We are in Revelation chapter 13. Focus of this chapter is on two beasts. The first, in verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. The next one, we just began last week, in verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. And he spake as a dragon. Today, Lord willing, we'll finish this discussion of the second beast. Let's once more commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that you have told us what's happening, what's going on in the world, so that when terrible things happen, Lord, we will not think that you have somehow lost control. We thank you that all these things are decreed by you. They are permitted by you to bring glory to your name. Lord, we pray that you would equip us to do what may be required of us to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of increasing satanic opposition as we approach the day of our Lord's return. Guide us, we pray, in our meditations in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this section, chapters 12, 13, and 14, comes between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. The first seven judgments, the seals, were introduced by a vision of heaven. And there we saw the living creatures, wrongly called beasts. It's a bad translation. Living creatures. We saw God on his throne. We saw the Lord Jesus as the slain and risen Lamb. We saw the people of God gathered around the throne, worshiping. Splendid vision of the heavenly actors. In these three chapters, our focus is on earth. In chapter 12, we learned how Satan, the great dragon, has been opposing God's people ever since the Garden of Eden. The vision takes us all the way back to Eden. It brings us through the birth of the promised son to Eve, who would crush the serpent. It also tells us how the dragon fought with Michael, the archangel, in heaven. And ultimately was cast out. Hasn't happened yet. But he will be restricted to earth. And when he comes to earth, he stirs up these two beasts. The beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. The beast out of the sea is the Antichrist. He looks like the dragon. And the second beast, the beast out of the earth, sounds like the dragon. And promotes the beast. He is the one called later in Revelation the false prophet. Now we observed when we introduced chapter 13 that these two sections, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth, are described in parallel structures. In each case, we begin with a comparison to the dragon, either appearance or sound. Then we have a reference to the first beast's deadly wound that was healed, a counterfeit resurrection. The first beast is the Antichrist, the false Christ. He stands in the place of Christ. He presents himself, I believe, as Christ. He will claim to be Christ. Come again. The Lord Jesus said he'd come again. Here I am. Worship me. And that wound is also the focus of what this second beast does. Because he speaks a lot, that's why he's called the false prophet. He is promoting the first beast. In both cases, we're told that these beasts are able to do what they do because it is given to them. A passive verb, it is given, is permitted. They are allowed to do this. So what they do is terrible, but it's at God's permission and it is restricted by him. Then in both cases, we are reminded that those who follow them are marked in a certain way. And finally, there is a call to attention for the reader to pay attention to what's being said. And last week, we looked at the comparison of the second beast, how he speaks like the dragon. That leads to his title of false prophet, promoting the Antichrist. The second point of similarity between them, it has to do with the wound and worship of the first beast, the Antichrist. And that brings us to verse 12 of chapter 13. He, that is the the second beast exercises all the power, now that's authority, all the authority of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So when we studied the first beast, we saw that he had this deadly wound that was healed, a counterfeit resurrection. Everybody thought he was dead. He's come back to life again. And we saw already with the first beast that it leads people to worship him. Now the second beast is promoting that worship. As part of that promotion, he does great miracles to show that he's truly sent from God. And when you see what he's doing, what his strategy is in doing these miracles, he doeth great wonders, verse 13 said. My mind went to Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. This is not a new strategy. Moses warned about this 1,400 years before Christ. 3,500 years ago, Moses was warning that this is what false prophets do. Chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, or if he spake unto thee. I think the question has been asked previously in our discussions. Can Satan and his people do real miracles? Do real miraculous things? This chapter quite unambiguously answers, yes, they can. Under God's permission. It is given. You'll see that in just a moment. But notice why he's doing these wonders in Deuteronomy 13. Moses anticipates there would be a prophet that would arise and do striking signs or wonders, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. He's doing these miracles to persuade people to follow a false god. That's exactly what the false prophet is doing. He wants people to worship the first beast, the Antichrist. He does miracles. God lets him do miracles so that they will worship him. And Moses warned, verse 3 of Deuteronomy 13, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He's testing his people when he allows this to happen. We have some examples of the kind of wonders that he does, and it's significant, the particular selection. He maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. This particular sign was characteristic of an Old Testament prophet. Who was that? Who called fire down from heaven? Elijah did, on at least two occasions. One, in 1 Kings 18, was when he confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18, verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. You'll remember that Elijah had the prophets of Baal set up their altar and put an animal on it. He set up his altar and put an animal on it. Just for good measure, he thoroughly doused his with water. And then he said, now we're going to pray, and we're going to pray that our God will send fire, which ought not to have been hard for Baal, because Baal was the thunder god. So if any guy could send down a lightning bolt and light this altar, it would certainly be Baal. And so the prophets of Baal went first, and they tried and tried and tried to get lightning to come down, and nothing happened. And there sat their dead cow, getting flies on it in the middle of the hot afternoon sun, and no fire from heaven. And then Elijah's turn came. He set his offering in place, slew his animal, put it up there, dumped the water all over it, and he prays. Verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones. Stones of the altar are now burned up, and the dust, and linked up the water that was in the trench. And there was just this smoldering pile of ashes on the ground when all was done. Fire from heaven, Elijah. A second occasion is in 2 Kings chapter 1. King Ahaziah
wants to see Elijah, and his way of doing things is by force. So he sends companies of soldiers to apprehend him. 2 Kings 1:9, the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. And he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, Come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto him, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, you'll remember that the third captain that was sent to apprehend him was much more cautious and managed to negotiate a more peaceful approach to the problem. But clearly, Elijah is associated with fire from heaven. Remember that the two prophets back in chapter 11 were also associated with Elijah because they were able to proclaim a 3.5-year drought on the land, which was what Elijah did leading up to that contest on Mount Carmel. Why the emphasis on Elijah? Why do the two true prophets bring to mind Elijah? Why does the false prophet want to look like Elijah? I think the answer lies in the book of Malachi, the very last chapter of the Old Testament in our version. Malachi 4:5, God says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. God promised to send Elijah before the day of the Lord, before the coming of the Son of Righteousness, earlier in that chapter, before the coming of the Messiah. Our Lord's first coming, somebody in this capacity was sent. That was John the Baptist. Our Savior said, If you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come, to mark him as the promised deliverer. He had his forerunner, John the Baptist. When he comes again, he will have his forerunners. That's the two prophets that we saw in chapter 11, anticipating his coming, just before the seventh trumpet, which you'll remember, the seventh trumpet marks the end. The kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And we back up and we revisit things. So they were the true representatives. But now the false prophet, in promoting the Antichrist, is pretending to be Elijah. By bringing down fire from heaven, he is saying, Look, here I am. I'm Elijah. Worship the Christ, the beast out of the sea. That's what this game is all about. It's about counterfeiting. Counterfeiting the resurrection. Counterfeiting the coming of Elijah to promote the false prophet. So far we've seen the first point of comparison between the two beasts. That is their resemblance to the dragon. The first beast looks like the dragon, the second sounds like a dragon. The second point of comparison is that both of them promote the worship of the first beast on the basis of his resurrection from the dead, and in the case of the false prophet, other miracles and signs as well. The third point of comparison, in both cases, we are told that the beast is able to do what it does because it was given unto him. Very interesting expression. It's passive. It doesn't tell us who does the giving. But as it occurs throughout the Revelation, it's pretty clear that it's talking about God sovereignly working to bring about his will. But often through satanic means. The scriptures say God causes the wrath of men to praise him. The demons are also subject to him. And sometimes he allows them to do their evil work to accomplish his purposes. I gave you Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12, I think it's verse 7. There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Think about that. A satanic messenger. For a godly purpose, that Paul would not be puffed up over the revelations that he had received. Well, in the first case, back in the first part of the chapter, it was very clear. It was given, it was given, it was given, it was given. Four times we're told that. In the second part of the chapter, you can't see it as well because of our translation. It's in verses 14 and 15, and I'll show it to you here. If you look carefully. He deceiveth them. This is verse 13, 14. 11, chapter 13, verse 14. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles. Your version says, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. The Greek expression is, those miracles which it was given to him to do in the sight of the beast. Not just that he had power, but it was a power not of himself. It was a power that was given to him. It was the ability to do these miracles given to him. The same expression that's used of the first beast. The same thing happens in verse 15. Our version says, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. The Greek says, it was given to him to give life unto the image of the beast. His emphasis that these wicked things that he does promoting idolatry, he is permitted to do by our sovereign God. And we must always keep that in mind when we see lousy things happening in the world. And people say, well, how could a holy, loving God let that happen? And really, the ultimate answer to that is the same answer that God gave Job in the book of Job. I created the world. I do what I please. Your job is to worship me. You don't ask why. Sometimes before the Lord, we may get an insight. Paul got an insight why he was being buffeted. Paul, you know, you get some really tremendous revelations here, and your flesh is too weak to handle that. Think of Paul's native spirit, right? Coming fresh out of seminary with Gamaliel. He's all fired up. He's going to go out there, and he's going to get rid of these Christians and kill them all off. And he comes to the Lord. And the Lord gives him this phenomenal revelation. He's done most of the doctrinal development that we have in the New Testament. This is the kind of personality that might get a little bit uppity and a little bit proud. Look what I can do. This is really wonderful for me. And God says, I need somebody to keep Paul humble. And a messenger of Satan says, I'll do it. I'll be a thorn in his flesh. And the Lord says, go ahead. Under God's permission. Bad things happen to accomplish God's purposes. So that's what's going on here. Let's look at these things that he's able to do in verse 14. First of all, he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which were given him to do in the sight of the beast. And again, can Satan and his emissaries work real live miracles? Absolutely. These verses ought to make that absolutely clear. You know, throughout the history, there have been people that claim to support their religion because of miracles. There have been reports of Madonnas that weep real tears or crucifixes that bleed real blood. This is exactly the kind of nonsense that the false prophet does. He's going to make this image live and look like it's a real live being. So he's given power to do this and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. I emphasized in one of our opening hymns this theme of deception. This theme is also emphasized in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we read about the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation chapter 13 are the two New Testament passages that tell us the most about the Antichrist. You can also read about him in the latter chapters of Daniel. But if we look in 2 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 9, we learn that his coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Okay, there's the miracles associated with this beast. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. The purpose of the miracles is to deceive. Paul associates that with the Antichrist. He doesn't really distinguish the Antichrist from the false prophet. John, writing 40 years later, I think has been given additional light, and he understands now that there are actually two individuals that are involved in this deception. There is the Antichrist himself, the man of sin, and there is this false prophet that is backing him up. And because of these miracles, he says to them that dwell on the earth, this is back in chapter 13, verse 14, that they should make an image to the beast which had this wound by a sword and did live. You'll remember that the false prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 13 was promoting idolatry, seducing people to worship other gods. And that's what this false prophet does. Throughout history, there have been many, many ambitious dictators who seek to control the world, and frequently they set up images of themselves to promote a personality cult. So when I was young and Mao Zedong was the leader in China, it was all about Mao's little red book. And now there's a book that Xi Jinping has brought out, and all the churches have to teach it now. That's the requirement. If you're going to be a church and be allowed in China, you've got to teach Xi Jinping's little book. That's part of your scripture now in China. That's required. They make themselves the objects of adoration. They develop a personality cult around themselves. One example of this that would have been well known to both Paul and John was Tiberius Caesar. He's the guy whose face is on this little coin right here. This is a denarius. It's one day's wage, a silver coin, about the size of a dime. And there's his head. He put his statue all over the Roman Empire. Every city had a statue of Tiberius in it, and he put it on the coins, the most common coins, the ones that workers got every day when they worked. This was the coin about which the Pharisees challenged our Lord. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And he said, give me a coin, and they pulled out one of these coins. I wonder what they, supposedly opposed to idol worship, thought about this coin they were carrying around with Tiberius' head on it. And this is when the Lord rebuked them and said, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, you give to God what is God's. That was Tiberius Caesar. And we look at that, and we look at the statues of Tiberius, and we recognize from the history books that everybody worshiped the Caesars, and we say, oh, what a pagan culture. Isn't that terrible? Isn't it nice to live in a Christian country like ours? Really? Pull out a handful of coins and look at them, please. Or a handful of bills and look at them. We don't put people's faces on money until after they're dead. But we still like to exalt our rulers. This is a natural, carnal, human tendency. Set up an idol to this ruler. And many people get to the point of almost worshiping some past ruler. JFK, for example, or Ronald Reagan. Some people have attitudes toward them that come very, very close to an attitude of worship. It's just a universal tendency. Human government tends to promote its leaders into positions of honor, respect, and ultimately worship. And many of them deliberately seek that. Well, the Antichrist is going to do that in spades. The false prophet is going to have them set up a statue. And now look in verse 15. It was given him, remember, not just he had power. It was divinely permitted to the false prophet to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And this is going to be far more dramatic than all the weeping Madonnas and bleeding crucifixes that the world has ever seen. This image is going to come to life. It's going to speak. And it's going to command that those who don't worship it would be slain. Even Nebuchadnezzar's idol in the plain of Dura needed Nebuchadnezzar and his minions to command the death of those who wouldn't worship it. This statue will do that itself. This statue will speak and cause that as many as would not worship it should be killed. It's going to have that tremendous power. So, the two beasts both recall the dragon. The first one looks like the dragon. The second one sounds like the dragon. He's the speaker. He's the talker. In both cases, the focus is on the deadly wound that was healed, this counterfeit resurrection, which means we ought all, of course, to go worship this first beast, the Antichrist. The third point, right in the center of all this, is, look, this is permitted by God. It is given. It's not an intrinsic capability. And you'll remember with the first beast, we are told it was given for 42 months. 3.5 years. It's limited. The fourth parallel between them is some kind of a distinctive sign. Now, in the case of the first beast, the sign was negative. Those who followed him were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lord knows those who are his. And it's recorded in his book. But here it's an external sign. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, which has come to be called the mark of the beast. Now, there are several references to such a mark for God's people in the Scriptures. And it actually goes back to the Old Testament. And I asked Brother Bilson if he could help us remember what this looked like. So he's given us a very nice portrait here of an Orthodox Jew. And this is something you will see in Jerusalem today if you go to the Wailing Wall. You'll see people with the straps round around their arm and around their head. But you'll notice in each case, in the arm, you see that little box up there? That's the point. That little black box and the little box on his forehead, that's a little box that contains a parchment scroll with very tiny letters on it spelling out the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thine abundance. The passage in Deuteronomy goes on to say you're to write these words on the doorposts of your house and on your forehead and on your hand. And that's what these little boxes called phylacteries are intended to do. It is an attempt to obey literally what that statement says. Now, it's a question whether Moses was literally talking about phylacteries or whether what he meant was that your thoughts, that's your head, and your actions, that's your hand, are to be guided by the Word of God. But the point was, it's expressed in terms of marking your forehead and your hand, and that's what this beast is doing. This is also mentioned not only in Deuteronomy 6, but in Deuteronomy 11 and in Exodus 13, verse 9, which Brother Wilson's put at the top of the page here. We've seen evidence of this kind of marking in the Revelation in chapter 7 when the 144,000 believing Israelites are set apart. A statement comes out to the judging angel saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And in chapter 14, we're going to see these 144,000 again, where we're going to learn that they have the name of the Lord Jesus and the Father's name written in their foreheads, which recalls the promise in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, to the church in Philadelphia. To him that overcometh, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. The thing that I find interesting here is that this mark of the beast is another step in the program of counterfeit. The Antichrist is trying to look like Christ. Let's see, what's distinctive about Christ? He rose from the dead. Okay, I got to rise from the dead. So we've got this miracle of resurrection, a deadly wound that's healed. Let's see. Oh, Elijah's supposed to come before the Messiah comes. We better arrange for an Elijah. So now we've got this false prophet, the beast out of the earth. He comes, and he's going to present himself as this prophet, and he's going to do miracles to attract everybody and show them this beast really is the Christ. Now, what else characterizes the people of God? Oh, they have his name written in their forehead, and they're Jews, don't forget. So that might call to mind the phylacteries, and perhaps as very godly Jews, they would put on their phylacteries from time to time with the law of God written on their forehead and on their hands. And so the false prophet says, I'm going to mark my disciples the same way, with a mark on the forehead and on the hand. See how the counterfeit's working? The Antichrist is not going to stand up and be opposed to Christianity with that name on it. The false prophet is going to try to persuade us that the beast is the true Christ, that he is the Messiah. All these counterfeits are working together to promote that. We're told that no man, this is verse 17 now in the Revelation, might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So if you have not received this mark, and we are told later that you have to receive it. It's a decision you make to receive it. It's not imposed on you. It indicates that you have submitted to worshiping the beast. If you haven't received that mark, you can't buy or sell. Recall, please, our discussion in chapters 2 and 3 about the two major sources of idolatry in Asia Minor. One major source of idolatry was emperor worship. This increasing tendency in Rome to deify the emperor and get everybody to set up statues to him and burn incense to the emperor. But there was another source of idolatry as well, and that had to do with the trade guilds. Kind of like trade unions in our day, or you know, certified trade. You know, you can't, I can't hire you to fix my toilet at my rental apartment unless you're licensed. You got to have either your journeyman's license. You got to be under the supervision of a master plumber. If you don't have that, you can't practice. I mean, I can fix my own toilet if I want to, but that's on my shoulders. Electricians are the same way. Most of the trades have licensing processes. They have guilds. They have trade associations that regulate them. Auto workers through the unions that are heavily embedded with the auto companies. And even the non-union workers are often associated. So I don't know, Dave, whether you were a member of IEEE when you were working, but a lot of engineers will be members of the Institute of Electrical and Electronics Engineers or the various engineering associations. That's a credential. They're proud of it, and they make a big deal of it, and that's part of their acceptance. What if you don't belong to the guild? Well, you don't practice. You can go dig holes for a living. You can do menial work, but you can't practice a trade. Well, those guilds would meet periodically, once a week, once a month, and at their meetings they would have sacrifices to the guild's patron deity. It was an idol. They'd offer to the idols, and then they'd eat the meat that was offered to the idol as part of a banquet together, and that was part of what it was to belong to the guild. And you had a decision to make. Am I going to practice my trade? Then I've got to commit idolatry. If I refuse to worship the idol, I can't buy or sell. I mean, yeah, if I happen to have a coin that I got somehow, I can go down and buy something with it, but that's not the point. You can't participate in the economics of the society. I think that's what's in view here. I think we have to read this verse through the window of the guilds and the regulations that were imposed upon them. And you can't really prosper unless you go along with that false teaching. Both beasts resemble the dragon. Both beasts focus our attention on this counterfeit resurrection. Both beasts do what they do only by divine permission. It is given. Oh, how I love those three words. I've just been rejoicing in them over the last couple of months. I had a chance to visit with my Amish friend this last week. That's what I shared with him. We agreed to bring a blessing for each other. He brought me Psalm 139, and I brought him those three words. It is written. To recognize God's control over these things. And then in both cases, the followers are distinguished in some way. They're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They do carry mark in their forehead and on their hands. The fifth point of similarity is a call to attention. And we have that in verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. So the name of the beast is abbreviated as a number. And there are two questions to ask here. First of all, what does it mean for a name to be a number? And second is, who is it? Who is it talking about? Well, the first question is easy to answer. We have examples of names represented as numbers. In fact, there's one post-Christian document called the Sibylline Oracles that actually presents the name of Jesus as 888. And we can figure out how that was done. They take the Greek alphabet with a few extra letters, a few of the archaic letters that aren't commonly used, and the first nine of them represent the digits from 1 to 9. And then the next nine are the decades, you know, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50. And you've got some extra letters, and some of those are used for various hundreds. So each letter in the name, you put the associated number with it, and you add them up. And it turns out, if you add up the characters in the name Jesus, Iota, Eta, Sigma, Omicron, Upsilon, Sigma, it comes to 888. So that's the number of the Lord Jesus, 888. In the same way, if you add up the digits, the characters in the name of whoever this is, this man, it's an individual, a man of sin we're talking about here. You add them up, you're going to get 666. So that's the first part of the question. How do you get a number for a name? You add up the letters, treating the letters as numbers. The second question is, who is it? And there has been an industry. Who is it? This has been a cottage industry for the last 2,000 years. People, even in the second century, people didn't know who it was for sure. One suggestion in the second century was that it was the word Latinos, or Latin, Romans, that the Romans were the Antichrist. When I was young, it was popular to add up the letters of Henry Kissinger and get the Antichrist out of it. One common suggestion is that it refers to Nero, or one of the other emperors. But time out here. As I've been studying the book, I've become more and more persuaded that the things described here are future. They haven't happened yet. If you agree with me on that, this character hasn't come up yet. It doesn't make any sense to say that this is some Roman emperor or that it's Henry Kissinger or somebody else whose name we already know. The number is not given us here so that we can speculate about past historical correspondences. But when this person appears, it'll be clear. Their name will fit the key. So I'm not going to try to tell you who it is. I can give you references to read if you'd like a list of 20 or 30 or 40 suggestions that have been made. But I believe it really is given as a key to those who will live during that time to be able to recognize who this beast is. So there are the two beasts, and that's part of this perspective on what's going to be happening as we move into the final plague judgments. The last part of it reminds us that although we've been focusing on the dragon, first in heaven and then on earth, God is also active. And that's what chapter 14 is about. The things that God is doing on earth during this time, and Lord willing, we'll pick that study up next week. For right now, brothers and sisters, you have a mark on your forehead, on your hand. That implies it's visible. Our job is to bear witness, to stand for the Lord boldly, recognizing it may cost us. It may cost us economically. It may cost us professionally. We need to represent the Lord, and we'll sing a hymn in just a moment that will remind us of our need to take that name of Jesus with us and be known as His. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You have revealed these things to us so that we aren't taken by surprise by them, Lord, but that we can be prepared to bear witness to You in the midst of a difficult and challenging situation. Help us, Father, we pray, to be prepared if these things come in our days. And in the meanwhile, Lord, we know that the spirit of Antichrist is active in the world right now. Lord, help us to stand against that spirit and to bear witness to our Savior, to be known as His. Lord, we pray that His name in our foreheads might be clearly visible, that people might know us as His children and be drawn through our witness and by Your Holy Spirit to worship and serve our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. So let's do sing as our last Him. Take the name of Jesus with you. You bear it, if you will, on your hand, in your forehead, guiding everything you think, everything you say, everything you do. Being God's child is not part-time. This is a full-time occupation. Number 547, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn. Number 547.